Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Welcome to people in church, particularly if you're a regular, and you're very welcome to if you're a visitor. Welcome to people joining us on the webcam, and welcome to anyone who happens to listen in during the week. We begin with our opening words. There was something formless and perfect before the universe was born. It is serene, empty, solitary, unchanging, infinite, eternally present. It is the mother of the universe. For lack of a better name, I call it Tao. Our chalice lighting. May unity and peace abide within us. May wholeness and joy touch our hearts. May kindness and compassion fill our universe and reverence fill our days. May we see the light that shines in every soul. Let us pray. You who are brokenhearted, who woke today with the winds of despair whistling through your mind, welcome. You who are brave but wounded, limping through life and hurting with every step, come into our fellowship. You who are fearful, who live with shadows hovering over your shoulders, come into the embrace of our community. This place is sanctuary, and it is for you. You who are filled with happiness, whose abundance overflows, come in and share. You who walk through your world with lightness and grace, who awoke this morning with strength and hope, you who have everything to give, come in and be generous. This place is your calling, a riverbank to channel the sweet waters of your life, the place where you were called to the world's need. In this place, we offer in love. Here we receive in gratitude. Here we make a circle from the great gifts of life and community. Welcome, everyone. Come and join in. Now I will say together the words that attempt to articulate the aims of our community. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest for truth is a sacrament and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve humankind in fellowship, to the end that we shall all dwell in harmony with the divine. This do we covenant with each other and with God. Sheila is our reader this morning.
Morning, everyone. Am I on?
Yeah.
I'm going to read a poem about the refugee experience. So to be honest, it's a very uncomfortable listen, but sometimes I think we can't look away. It's called Home by Warsan Shire. No one leaves home unless home is the mouth of a shark. You only run for the border when you see the whole city running as well. Your neighbors running faster than you, breath bloody in their throats. The boy you went to school with, who kissed you dizzy behind the old tin factory, is holding a gun bigger than his body. You only leave home when home won't let you stay. No one leaves home unless home chases you. Fire under feet, hot blood in your belly. It's not something you ever thought of doing until the blade burnt threats into your neck. And even then, you carried the anthem under your breath, only tearing up your passport in an airport toilet, sobbing as each mouthful of paper made it clear that you wouldn't be going back. You have to understand that no one puts their children in a boat unless the water is safer than the land. No one burns their palms under trains beneath carriages. No one spends days and nights in the stomach of a truck feeding on newspaper unless the miles travelled means something more than journey. No one crawls under fences. No one wants to be beaten, pitied. No one chooses refugee camps or strip searches where your body is left aching, or prison, because prison is safer than a city of fire, and one prison guard in the night is better than a truckload of men who look like your father. No one could take it. No one could stomach it. No one's skin would be tough enough. The go-home blacks, refugees, dirty immigrants, asylum seekers, sucking our country dry, ends with their hands out. They smell strange, savage, messed up their country, and now they want to mess ours up. How do the words, the dirty looks, roll off your backs? Maybe because the blow is softer than a limb torn off, or the insults are easier to swallow than rubble, than bone, than your child body in pieces. I want to go home, but home is the mouth of a shark. Home is the barrel of the gun, and no one would leave home unless home chased you to the shore, unless home told you to quicken your legs, leave your clothes behind, crawl through the desert, wade through the oceans, drown, starve, be hunger, beg, forget pride. Your survival is more important. No one leaves home until home is a sweaty voice in your ear saying, leave. Run away from me now. I don't know what I've become, but I know that anywhere is safer than here.
I see a young person in the church today, but we're not going to embarrass her and ask her to come up. We tell the adults a story. We tell it to the adults, but we call it the children's story. And this is a story today that is true. It actually happened, and I think it tells us a lot about how we treat our children. There was a class, and this experiment took place, and a psychologist went into and met the teachers from this school and said, I just want to tell you something about the pupils in your class. 10 of the pupils in your class are exceptionally, exceptionally bright. Now, this has to be kept secret. You're not to make a fuss of the children, but you're to pay particular attention to these 10 children without telling them or anyone else. And it's really important because we have terrific hopes. Their IQ is amazing. That part was a lie. They just took 10 names at random from the children. Psychologists met them during the year and asked, well, how are things going with the 10 children now? How are you finding them? And the teachers, without exception, said, they're amazing, they're wonderful, they're really interested. It's wonderful having them in the class. At the end of the year, they measured the children's IQ again, and all of the 10 children's IQ had increased exceptionally. The lowest increase was 10 points. So it just shows you, if you think of the reverse of that, if we think some children aren't good enough, aren't worth our attention, how we treat them and the effects that have. For my reading, I've chosen a piece from a book called Unbelievable, and it's a book written by someone called John Shelby Spong. This man was an Episcopalian bishop in the US. He died recently, and in it he's calling for a new form of radical Christianity. He's saying we need another reformation. At one stage, someone accused Spong of being a Unitarian wearing vestments, and he said he took that as a compliment. Jesus, whatever else he was a first century person in whose life people believed that they experienced what they called the divine coming together with what they identified as the human. The explanations for that experience are found in the pages of the New Testament. First century experiences will always be explained in first century thought forms. The creeds of the church represent a fourth century attempt to codify that Jesus experience, whatever it was. The creeds thus reflect the worldview of fourth century thought. Therein lies the problem. Christianity, having recorded its first century explanations of the Jesus experience in Scripture and its fourth century explanations in creedal statements, then proceeded to make excessive claims for the authority of these explanations, essentially freezing them in their time of the first and fourth century experiences. Our perception of truth is constantly expanding and changing. the explosion of knowledge over the last 500 years in the West has rendered most of the biblical and creedal statements unbelievable. They rise out of a world that no longer exists. Yet churches continue to operate as if eternal truth could be placed in these earthen vessels, proclaiming that both in the Bible and the creeds, ultimate truth has been captured forever. The result is that Christianity seems less believable to more and more people. I post in this book a call for a new reformation, framing that call in the form of 12 theses. I won't read all of them, I will read some of them. The first is God. Understanding God in theistic terms as a being, supernatural in power, dwelling somewhere external to the world and capable of intervening in the world with miraculous powers is no longer believable. What we must do is find the meaning the word God points to. Original sin. The biblical story of the perfect and finished creation from which human beings have fallen into original sin is pre-Darwinian mythology and post-Darwinian nonsense. We have to find a new way of telling that story. The virgin birth. The virgin birth, understand as literal biology, is totally unbelievable. Miracles. In a post-Newtonian world, supernatural inventions of the natural order performed by God or an incarnate Jesus are not viable explanations for what actually happened. Miracles do not imply magic. Atonement theology. Atonement theology presents us with a God who is barbaric, a Jesus who is a victim, and it turns human beings into little more than guilt-filled creatures. He also talks about a need to find new meaning in Jesus' life, in the Easter story, in the Ascension. He goes on to talk about ethics. The ability to find and to separate good from evil can no longer be believed with appeals to ancient codes such as the Ten Commandments or even the Sermon on the Mount. Contemporary moral standards must be hammered out in the juxtaposition between life-affirming moral principles and external situations. No modern person has any choice but to be a situationist. Prayer. Prayer, understood as a request made to an external theistic deity to act in human history, is little more than an hysterical attempt to turn the holy into the service of humanity. He also talks about life after death. And he says universalism. We are called to a new faith, into radical connectedness. Any structure, either in the secular world or the institutional church, that diminishes the humanity of any child of God on any external base of race, gender, sexual orientation, must be exposed publicly and vigorously. He goes on to ask, can a new Christianity be forged on the basis of these 12 theses? Can a living, vital, and real faith that is true to the experience of the past, while dismissing the explanations of the past, be born in this new generation? I believe it can. I issue this call to the Christian world to transform its holy words of yesterday into believable words of today. Very radical thinking, that. Let us pray, and this prayer will be followed by silence, And then Josh and Doreen are going to play some lovely music for us. The Persian poet Rumi challenges us. Come, come, whoever you are, wanderer, worshipper, lover of leaving, ours is no caravan of despair. Come, yet again come. And we come from rich heritages of liturgies and pomp. We come from burning legacies of angry gods and threats of hellfire. We come just as we are. We come with exuberant and joyful hearts, eager to witness to others. We come bereft of the goodness of life, wandering, hesitant. We come just as we are. We come in the bloom of youth, ready to explore new truths. We come ready to sit and to be nourished for a short time. We come with grey in our hair and experiences to share. We come just as we are. We come to the place we never knew before, yet with recognition of coming home. We come to the place that has become home for many of us. We come just as we are to join our brothers and sisters as members of one family in this beloved home, our hands and hearts at peace and outstretched to one another. Come, yet again come. Let all of us come into silence, and let the silence of this community fill you and feed you. The title of this address is Images of the Sacred. As a child, I believed everything I was told about religion. I never, ever questioned any article of faith. And I still remember all the questions. I remember that the first two questions in the catechism were, who made the world? Answer, God made the world. Who is God? God is our Father in heaven. In these two short questions, I learned that God had gender and God was a man. God was in heaven. Heaven was up in the sky. And souls who don't go up to heaven go down to hell. And these lessons were reinforced through the traditional creeds, which begin with the words, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. These things came back to mind. I was visiting a Catholic church recently. To the side of the main altar there, there's a mural, and it depicts an image of Trinity. There was a bearded older man seated, and at his right hand, a very scantily clad, emaciated-looking young man, and hovering between the two of them, a very stylized bird. Couldn't even say that the bird had any feminine traits about it. This is a representation of the doctrine of Trinity, and it oozed masculinity. These images of the sacred, intentionally or otherwise, make second-class citizens of women who account for half the world's population. Creeds and images of the sacred have been used in Christian churches since the 4th century. And as this morning's reading said, they represent 4th century thinking. Mary, the mother of Jesus, brought a feminine element into the Christian story, and images of Mary and the saints were popular because at that time the Mass was said in Latin and most people hadn't any idea what that was about. So they said their prayers and admired images of Mary and the saints, and these things connected them with their religion. It connected them with their church. Of course, in the Jewish and Islamic traditions, they never make images of God. They're prohibited. Jews are so careful, they don't say the word God. They don't write it. If they're writing the word God, they do G-D. They don't write it, they don't say it. In Islam, they decorate their mosques with verses from the Quran, done in beautiful calligraphy, or they use geometric patterns, but they don't depict God. But Christianity has no reservations in how they portray God. Their God, the true version of God they claim, had become incarnate in human flesh and walked the earth for 33 years. He's very much a human construct. We know Jesus' birthday. We know his mother's name and his foster father's name. We know this because it's written in the Bible, which it is claimed is the actual word of God. At the Reformation 500 years ago, they set out to remove superstition from religion. Mary and the saints were deemed unscriptural, and they were painted over or removed from churches. And some lovely artwork was destroyed in that process. Reformed Christianity put the Bible at the center of Christian worship. That's why in Protestant churches, the Bible is open, it is on a bookstand. And now, for the first time, people were allowed to hear and heed the scriptures in their own language. But what happens when cold, unbiased science contradicts the Bible? What happens when theology, which was devised in the 4th century, no longer speaks to the human soul? What happens when science and our lived experiences both cause us to question the literal truth of the Bible? And we see that when it comes to the usual things in Christian churches, women priests, people who are attracted to people of the same sex. You know, our lived experience tells us we don't understand it. It's fine. It's absolutely fine. People love different people. End of story. When Christian imagery of God in heaven, the devil in hell and humanity in the middle was created, it was built on Greek understanding of a three-tiered world. And our understanding of the universe is now totally different. But Christianity is still tied to a version that no longer makes sense to us. As a result, Christianity is being challenged as never before. And as usual, when challenges arise, people react differently. Very often they try to go back to the good old days, to bring back the Latin Mass, to women wearing veils in churches and things like that. But the truth is that a huge number of people are now finding the theology on which Christianity is based to be irrelevant. In the 19th century in Northern Ireland, there were huge debates about the place of creeds within the Presbyterian churches. And this is particularly true of the non-subscribing Presbyterians to which we are affiliated. Two of the greatest preachers of the day, Reverend Montgomery and Reverend Cook, disagreed on the matter and the place of creeds, and a debate was held. Huge churches in Belfast were filled to capacity. People were sitting on the windowsills and looking in the windows so they could see this debate. Newspapers sent their reporters who reported it in full detail. If that debate were to be announced today, no one would go along. They wouldn't have the remotest interest. They would think that's a very strange thing to be talking about. Christian churches are emptying. Seminaries are closing, and the aging clergy are ministering to smaller congregations. I was having my hair done recently, and I was chatting with a hairdresser who talked about a recent baptism for her child. And when I mentioned that, she asked, did we do baptisms? I said, yes, but we're not washing away sin. And she asked me what I meant by that. She had no idea that that's what baptism was. I was shocked at the ignorance of taking part in the ceremony, that you don't even know what it is. But that's where Christianity is at the moment. By declaring the Bible to be the inerrant word of God, official Christianity has backed itself into a corner that's leaving them no wriggle room. The teachings of Jesus still holds true, but the foundation of that theology, they're crumbling those foundations. And I wonder what would happen if the churches were to admit that some or even much of what they have proclaimed for almost 2,000 years is wrong. Maybe an indication of that, what would happen was that on the 31st of October 1992, 359 years after the church silenced Galileo, Pope John Paul II issued an apology and admitted that Galileo was right. The apology didn't raise a ripple because the matter had become totally irrelevant. So I think if Christianity is to survive, it has to be honest. If they wait another few hundred years to be honest and open and invite people to share their knowledge and experiences of the divine, they can't wait another 400 years. The Bible is one of many wisdom books in existence. And these books are the fruits of human searching for ways to live life as best we can. To live a life that is well-lived, generous, and open, not mean and nasty and horrible. The starting point for all faiths is to acknowledge that no one, no matter what illustrious history they have, has all the answers. There are different spiritual paths. The right one is the one that works for you. Religious groups that claim to know the origin of the universe and the ultimate human destiny are bound to be wrong. All religions, all versions of scripture, all personal searching for these are at best a finger pointing towards the truth. Not the truth themselves, but a finger pointing towards the truth. Definitions and representations of the sacred, like in that mural, are unhelpful. Thousands of years ago, Lao Tzu, in the opening words of the Tao Te Ching, used the words, which I think are much better. It says that God that can be told is not the eternal God. The name that can be named is not the eternal name. When I was 5 years of age, I learned that before the universe came into being, God existed in his heaven with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't make sense. I think a better image of things like that is some of the, certainly not depictions of human beings, but for me, if you wanted to depict something sacred, is something like the spirals of Newgrange. I'm just going to hold this up around for people to see. There's no start, there's no finish in that spiral. You don't come to an end. It just goes on and on. Other words of Lao Tzu, when instead of talking about God the Father in heaven making the universe, he said there was something formless and perfect before the universe was born. It is serene, empty, solitary, unchanging, infinite, eternally present. It is the mother of the universe. For lack of a better name, I call it Tao. It is part of our nature to communicate our ideas about the sacred. That's what human beings do. We get an idea, we like to share with others and get feedback. And that's why we need to be careful of what we put in our religious symbols, because sometimes they get set in stone and that is not helpful. When we use the word God, remember that this word is shorthand for mystery. It is the finger that points to the amazing contradictions that make the world and make us human. There is no such thing as original sin. However, there is something in human nature that disposes us to behavior that's not in our long-term interest. St. Paul said something like, we find ourselves doing the things we shouldn't do, and with things we should do, we don't do. That's us. And I don't know why. And when we do it right, when we are kind and generous and open and take time to live and be in the moment, we feel better. And yet we start it off again, rushing about, losing our way. We know that wealth or worldly success won't make us happy in the long term. Yet we spend our energies pursuing wealth and success. We know that our years on earth are limited, yet we behave as if we are going to live forever. We know that our happiness depends on the well-being of others, yet we hurt and damage other people. We sense that mystery we call God. We know that when we pay attention to the mystery, we do live better and more fully, and we love better. We can't describe the mystery, we can't analyze it, and we certainly and should not even try to make representations of it. We can experience its benign presence in our life. The most conductive way to experience the mystery is in quiet contemplation. If you want to experience the mystery we call God, quiet contemplation is the best way about it. The second best is probably spending time in nature attentively. If Christianity is to survive, it must be honest. Hierarchies must admit the limitation of their knowledge. They must present us with tenets of faith that have credibility. Which makes more sense, to say that before the Big Bang, there was God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or, like Lao Tzu, to say there was something formless and perfect before the universe was born? Now, I find those words a better starting point to contemplate the mystery of our existence. Amen. Our notices. Thank you, Doreen, for the music. You're very good to play for us this morning. There's no offertory, but there is a donation box on the way out, and it's also possible to make a donation online via our website. There's copies of Uskald magazine for October on the table outside, and also the Inquirer. There's loads of inquiries. Inquirers, give them a home. There's a meeting of the Damer and Singleton Trust this evening on Zoom at 7:30, and the managing committee meet tomorrow evening on Zoom at 7:30. Wednesday, there's lunchtime meditation in the church from 1:05 to about 1:35, and the church will be open. That's also available on via web camera. On Thursday, the 21st of October, that's Thursday week, the lay leaders group are meeting, and we're going to discuss a few verses from the Tao Te Ching, and we're going to begin reading the Hindu scripture, the Bhagavad Gita. And everyone is welcome. Tony will send round a link. If you're on our web mailing list, all you have to do is click on it to join us. The book club meet on the last Wednesday of the month, that's the 27th, they start at 7 p.m. I have three names of people who are happy to become official members of the church. Membership of the church is open to people who've been attending for at least a year. And we're thinking in terms of the 31st of October, if that suits the three and anyone else would like to join. If there's anyone else who would like to join, if they give me my name, give their name to me, I will arrange that. Our blessing. Do justly this day and all days. Be of good will. Walk humbly before the mysteries of life and before the gulf which separates us. Live in peace. Be kind. Be generous. Amen.